Good morning once again, everybody. Testing 1, 2, 3. How am I sounding? All right? I'm good. Okay, good. I know I'm looking good. I just want to make sure I'm sounding good. All right. Well, welcome back, everybody. I'm welcoming myself back because I know I was away last week. And thank you for keeping the fort while Mark and I were away. It was a fantastic conference, by the way, in Oregon. That's how you pronounce that state, in case anyone was wondering. That's everyone out there, Oregon. Oregon, you know, they know I'm from the East, but Oregon. And I just want to congratulate Pastor Joseph Grew and that congregation there for what the Lord is doing out there. It's amazing. He's got a singer, and he's very excited about that. That was something that he was very excited about. But he's got great deacons and leadership, and it was a great weekend. By the way, many of you know that we are on radio in Arizona. What you also need to understand is that there's a congregation in Arizona, in Tucson, that also studies right along with us. And I mention that in particular with respect to the conference because I think we had about 8 people from that Tucson, Arizona group that went up to Oregon. So that was really, as a pastor, I was really excited about that as well, that they were motivated to do that in their neck of the woods. So thank you guys out there in Tucson for supporting Pastor Shagrew and myself in that conference. You know, I was thinking about the song this morning, the last one we sang about the victory. And life can get heavy at times. We all have things that we're carrying around with us. We have confusion and difficulty. And there's times when we're concerned about even our spiritual life and how it's going. And that song reminds us that the great victory has already been won. And that as believers in Jesus Christ, what we're to do every day is just draw from that victory, draw from that life, and let it carry us along. And realize that part of the God getting glory is for us when we're going through things to continue to draw from that life, who is the resurrected Lord, to be able to carry us through and to realize we're dependent on Him. And we're always dependent on Him. But the victory's already been won. It's not like it's in doubt. It's just a matter of us learning to depend on Him more and more for every need. All right, this morning, please turn to the First Kings. See, I still want to say the letter, you know. Letters are in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they're books and prophets and so forth. But First Kings, chapter 18, starting in verse 41 this morning. First Kings, chapter 18, verse 41. By the way, you should have at the tables this morning, the new program for the next 2 months. Check that out. It's got the calendar in the middle as well as some announcements and so forth and a summary of teaching on the back, which I always look forward to. I don't write that, by the way. Typically, Deacon Brian Tapper writes that. I always look forward to reading it because it gives me an idea of whether what I'm teaching is actually getting through. So I always look forward to reading that. You did a great job once again on that. All righty, 1 Kings 18, verse 41. We're studying the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're on our fourth point. And we are now looking at developing capacity in the spiritual life. We've been looking most recently at 1 Kings 18, which I'm going to summarize some of the points and get to the end of that message. It's one message that sometimes takes more than one class to get through. But we've been looking at the fact that sometimes, as far as we're concerned, God is acting strangely in our lives. He's not doing what we expect Him to do. And this morning, we're going to wrap that up with how God responds to our thinking when we think He's acting strangely. Because the bottom line is we're the strange ones, in case you haven't figured that out yet. We have to have our minds changed to go from totally depraved to lining up with the thinking and righteousness of God. That is one heck of a shift. And what happens is along the way, as He's growing us, time and time again, when we're really encountering His living presence, His plan, it's going to seem unusual at times to us because His timing is not our timing. His design for our life is often not our design for our life. And what we would want to see in a situation is not always, and many times it's not, what He has ordained for that situation to be. We always want, if we're honest and we look at ourselves, we always want things to work out. We always want things to be easy. We always want people to be happy and so forth. And we want God to come through for us and to show His power, maybe for good reasons. Like there's people in our lives that aren't believers yet. And we want God to show His power so they'll recognize Him and things like that. So that's where we always are. I mentioned on Thursday night in our prayers, we hardly ever say, Father, I have a brother who's really sick. Keep him sick. Because I know if you keep him sick, then he's going to finally come around and he's going to realize some things and other people are going to see your glory. We never pray like that. So always heal him immediately, you know, and that's just us. That's the way we are. But God, you know, his ways are different and He can see in situations things that we can't see. And He's at work and He's very often powerfully at work when we're at that point where we think we can't take it anymore, when we're at that point where things look the most confused, because he's pushing the envelope, you know? I mean, those of you that are into athletics probably understand this principle maybe better than most, because when you're training, you're always trying to push the envelope. You know, if you're lifting a certain amount of weight, you're always trying to lift a little bit more. If you're running in a race, you always want to go a little faster and so forth. And that's exactly the picture. That's why that race that we studied earlier in the year is a really good image, you know, illustration of the spiritual life. Because that's God is looking from time to time in our lives to push out a certain wall, a wall that says, this is the limit of my capacity. And that's what we've been studying, right? The capacity. Doctrine of spiritual gifts, developing capacity that you need to function effectively in your spiritual gift. Well, from time to time, he's going to try to push out a wall that says, I can only go so far with my love of other people, or I can only go this far with my patience, or this far with forgiveness, or this far with faith. He's going to, from time to time, he's going to use situations in our life to push that out. To go, as I was saying, maybe you're a 5 on enduring faith out of 10. Not that there is any scale not that I know of. He probably has one. And God wants to bring you to, he eventually wants to get you to a 10. But he's going to go from 5 to 6 this time, right? So what's that mean? It means you have to get to 5, which is the limits of your current capacity, and have that feeling, that uncomfortable feeling like, this is it. I can't take anymore. I can't deal with this, you know? We always see that as a defeat. When we're at that point, do you realize that that might be on the borderline of a great victory? Because he's in the process of expanding your faith if you let him. And so again and again, we're going to come to these barriers, as it were, these walls, these limitations of ourselves that he brings us to. And it's often going to be in situations of suffering and difficulty and conflict and confusion. You thought you had a doctrine down. As a pastor, this happens to me all the time. I hope you understand. I thought I had a doctrine down pat. And then I study more verses in the Word of God that have to do with that doctrine. And all of a sudden, I realized that my understanding was insufficient. That's an uncomfortable place for a pastor to be. You know, because now I have to expand it, and he has to expand my understanding of it. And then I go and teach it so that you can have your expanding understanding. See what happens? All right, that's the process, you know? So we're always growing, and it's a good thing, but that also means that there's growing pains and confusion, you know? Like, think about it in school, you know? Math class. Okay, you get to a certain point where you think you know everything about mathematics. Because after all, you know how to add, you know how to subtract, you know how to multiply, you know how to divide, you even know how to do a number line. Man, you got it all down pat. And then there's this thing called algebra. And all of a sudden, they replace numbers with letters, and you're like, what? You remember that? Come on, you're not that old, are you guys, not to remember that? I remember that moment. All of a sudden, I had that such sinking feeling, I don't know anything anymore. You know? And then the same thing with geometry, even more so. You know? Then I find out there's trigonometry. And then I find out there's calculus. And then, you know, whatever. But that's the... Now, if we can certainly relate to that in the natural realm. You know, so why do you not think that similar things are going on in the spiritual realm? That there's sort of an addition and subtraction phase of understanding the spiritual life. And then there's an algebra phase of understanding it and a geometric phase. After all, he's the one who said the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, right? That's geometry. And going on and on, right? So we have to be ready for that. We never are, but we should be. And we should understand that when we feel like we're not clicking, or things are not working out, or his timing is off. He's not coming through the way I expected him to. Very often, he's trying to expand us. And that's a great thing. Developing capacity we need to function. And that's why the title of today's message is The Foolishness of God is Wiser Than Men. Sometimes he will even allow himself to look foolish to the naturally minded part of us. Our human viewpoint looks foolish. I mean, look, we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. Alrighty. Now, in the world into which Jesus Christ came, what he did on the cross looked like foolishness to men and women all around him. That the king would die a slave's death, that the Son of God would die on behalf of sinners. I mean, this looked foolish to the naturally minded man. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You see, he enters into our lives, and what looks foolish to us turns out to be something wiser than we ever knew before. If we just have eyes to see, ears to hear, and the faith to hear him out and to let him do his work and explain these things to us through the Holy Spirit, which is amazing that we get, you know, in the church age, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us all the time. He's not confused. What God is doing is not foolishness to the Holy Spirit. And the more that we turn to Him to have Him explain these things to us, and remember, He speaks Bible. All right, if you want to know the voice of the Holy Spirit in your heart, it's when the Word of God is spoken accurately concerning whatever situation you're facing. He wants to do that, you know, but He will not speak above the chatter of our earthly-minded self. If we want to keep making our own explanations, our own excuses, our own justifications for things, He will let that conversation go on until we're ready to stop and listen to Him. But when we are, He'll explain these things to us, how it is that God's ways are different from our ways. And so we've been studying a lot about this. How does God go about developing us? How does He give us capacity so that we can function effectively in our spiritual gift, which each one of us is given at the moment of salvation? I've been studying some more about that as well. And the more I study, the more fantastic that subject is going to be when we get there. And it really does build on everything we've seen over the last 2 years. It actually is essential, for example, that you know exactly what the Holy Spirit did to you at the moment of salvation. It is the foundation for you living in your spiritual gift. And the whole what we've been studying about the church is really being the fullness of Christ in this world. That is the whole purpose of the spiritual gift, to have Christ glorified through us. And how the unity that we're supposed to have, and the spiritual gift is designed to tie unity together more and more, because we're all dependent on one another. Like the human body, one part is dependent on the other. So I'm looking forward to getting there, but this is important first, that you understand that God is at work. He's been at work over the last 2 years, for those of you that have been hanging in there with the Word of God, that trying to develop your capacity to make you more stable than you had otherwise been, to have more enduring faith than you used to have more understanding of what life is all about. He's at work. And He is a master, and He is producing you as a vessel that is fit for His use. Now again, this is an image in the Old Testament and the New Testament about the potter and the potter's wheel. And we start out as a lump of clay, and that's putting it nicely. A lump, anyway. And so He takes that lump of clay, and He molds it, right? He takes us from the earth. We were earthy, we were born sinners. He takes us from the earth, and He's trying to produce something spiritual. And that means an amazing transformation on that potter's wheel. And that includes pressure. It also includes the clay always turning into something else that it was not before. Always having that discomfort of not knowing what the outcome is going to be. It's a good picture. That's another one. Races and vessels. Put those two together, and what do you get? I guess you get the America's Cup. Ba-dum-boom. Anyway, I'm from Rhode Island. You know, the America's Cup used to be held in Newport, Rhode Island. And we thought that was our birthright. Now it's been all over the world, and it's in San Francisco. So I don't understand. That's what I mean. Things change. You don't always figure them out. But He's producing a vessel, right? You. And see, here's the thing about it. Only the potter knows what he's ultimately going to make on that wheel. The clay definitely doesn't know. I mean, maybe the potter's wife knows. but the clay does not know. That's us. We don't know. We love to think we know it all. You know, I know. Even be careful, by the way. Even after the spiritual gift series is done in 2017, and you say to yourself that day you say, I know my spiritual gift. Be careful, because that thinking means that you've sort of sewn it up. Let me tell you something. My understanding of my spiritual gift changes all the time. It changes, for example, something like going out to Oregon. And trying to understand a little bit more about, well, okay, now here's a fella who's starting a church, and here's another guy coming from across the country, and what's my job when I go there? You know, I'm not associated directly with that congregation, so why am I there? These kind of things. It's good to try to continue to understand how God is using you in your spiritual gift, and how you're going to grow with your spiritual gift. And how you need discernment in order to really be effective in living in your gift. This is ongoing. You know, He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. He's actually at work producing a bride for His Son. That's really what this is all about. And that won't be finished until the day of the rapture. You know, and there's a fullness that is still coming out. A fullness of Christ in this world. That's what the Bible says we are. A fullness, the fullness of Christ. Now, it means that in order to be a little more fully, if that's a word, individually, or even as a group, right? We have to be expanded. If we're going to be full and be a vessel that can carry some kind of fullness of Christ, it means we have to get bigger. I mean, it's just that simple. But that's the whole thing, that the whole idea of the church is for there to be as much of a showing, a manifestation, a presence of Christ as possible. Now, the conventional view of that is that we should do this. We shouldn't say just, is that we should go out and give the gospel because that adds a member of the body. And that is true. But it adds a baby believer. You see, now how about you also growing, getting bigger yourself, all right, so that you are also an expanding fullness of Christ. And by the way, how about a congregation working together where the whole is bigger than the sum of its parts, so that we as a corporate body are presenting some kind of fullness of Christ to this world? That's the vision. You see, that's what we're supposed to be about. And therefore, what he's doing all goes to that end. Now, we're going to spend all of eternity trying to probe the depths of who Christ is. Right? That's why we won't go there now, but we've been there before. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, it says the Lamb is still illuminating the people. What does that mean? Well, light is knowledge. It means that for all of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to continue to be revealing things about himself, and we're going to continue to be sitting there in awe and in worship about who he is and what all that God accomplished through Christ. Now, we can get a start on that here because we have the Bible, and we have the Holy Spirit who's giving us as much as we can handle about that truth, about who Christ is now. And so that's what's going on. And he wants to make us bigger, spiritually speaking. How does he do that? Well, we've seen that he uses situations of suffering. See, this is the amazing thing about believing what the Word of God has to say. Now, all of a sudden, your understanding of suffering can be totally transformed by understanding this point, that whenever you get into a situation of suffering, particularly if it's for the cause of Christ, that you've stepped out, you've obeyed the Word of God in a certain area, like not forsaking the assembling, for example, like forgiveness, like using your spiritual gift, like understanding that you want to have a daily relationship with God's word. And you've done that. And all of a sudden, things crumble around you in a certain area. That's suffering for the cause of Christ. When that happens, now we originally, our nature, our frail, fallen human nature, trembles at that, tries to run away from that, says that's bad. But then, see, Christ thinks, this is what I mean, that God's ways are not our ways. What seems to be foolish to us is really God's wisdom. And he's saying that when you're in a situation like that, on the inner man, God the Holy Spirit can be at work producing virtues, which the outer world has no understanding of, but that we do because the Word of God illuminates us in that area and says, wait a minute, God's using this situation of suffering. Bible says he's graciously given us opportunities to suffer on behalf of Christ. Therefore, something's happening. There's a so that. There's a purpose to this. That should totally make it radically different, your experience of suffering, once you understand that. He's producing virtue, and he's going to show it. You can see, that's why, because we're supposed to be the fullness of Christ in this world. We're supposed to be a light in a dark place. Very often, it's when we're going through a difficult time, and God opens a door to somebody else about the virtue that he's established in our hearts. And then somebody else gets to see a little bit about who Christ is. That's how he does it. Now, he also uses something else. He also has a plans plural, actually, to develop our perseverance and our persistence in believing what we have received from the Word of God. We've been studying. This has been the big thing that we've been looking at lately. This whole idea of believing, but believing as an ongoing thing. Not believing as a one-shot. See, we are... You know, and it's good that we are. At salvation, it's a one-shot decision. You hear the good news, you believe it, you're saved, you're regenerated, you have a new spirit, you have a new eternal life. A lot of great things happen at that instant. You make that greatest decision in life, which is to trust in Christ as your Savior. That's like a point of time faith. Then you move into this new life where it's a daily life where the faith now is something that's ongoing or is designed to be ongoing. And in order for that to be the case, we need to develop capacity in that area. We need to learn how to persist in faith, to hear a promise from God's word and not have it fulfilled right away. For there to be a delay from the time we hear it, believe it, know it to be true, and yet it has not been fulfilled yet, as of yet. That period, we often think of that as just, a negative thing. We should look at it as a positive thing. That during that time, he is doing something inside of us. He's changing us. He's giving us more capacity to have enduring faith. And that's very valuable to him. persisting in believing what we already have received from the Word of God. This is a very important virtue as far as God is concerned. It's not a very important virtue as far as humans are concerned. Like I was saying, if you look at human viewpoint, okay, and all you have to do is look at the media and you'll understand human viewpoint on this subject. Everything about human viewpoint is faster, easier, sooner. Low pain, right? That's everything about human. Everything that humans try to do are to make things faster, right? Well, we had a horse and buggy that went 10 miles an hour. Now we need a car that goes 20. Now that we have a car that goes 20, let's have a car that goes 80. And now that we have one that goes 80, let's have 200. Now, there's only a limitation of what we can do on the ground, so let's get a plane. Let's get a plane that can go 500 miles an hour, and then 1,000. And that's not enough, so let's get a spaceship that goes 20,000 miles an hour. That's human viewpoint, faster. Right? Like I said, you're never going to sell an appliance in America by saying it will now take three times as long to cook dinner as it used to. That's not going to sell, right? Faster and easier and painless, you know? Just think of your dentist, right? Anybody, I know if we got some people that work for dentists and stuff. When I was a kid, I had a fella who smoked cigarettes while he was working on my mouth. He would ask, he did. I'm not making it. He would ask me, "You sure you want Novocaine?" I'm like, "Yeah." Because one time I stupidly said no, because he was a real man. I was going to be a real man. I was about 12. No, I don't want it. Oh, boy, do I want it. It was the most painful experience. So, but nowadays, if you look at it, it's going in a whole new direction. They have all these other things to make it. When they're putting the needle in, they have this thing they put on your cheek to make sure the needle doesn't hurt. You know, why? Because we want less pain, naturally minded. So no pain, real quick and easy. That's us. Not God, though. Right? Not God. All you have to do is understand that he sent his son to live an entire human life, 33 years of it. Okay, not just let's get down there, instantaneously take care of the sin problem, come back. Nope, he became one of us, 33 years of it. Okay, and was it easy? Was the cross easy? No, it was the exact opposite. It was the most difficult thing any human being ever had to endure. That's God's view of how to redeem, of how to bring forth his spiritual values in the lives of humanity. And that's just the way it is. It's going to be slow at times. It's going to be difficult at times. But he's developing things in us. So he has plans. Now, I've chosen this passage in 1 Kings 18 to bring this out. Because the Old Testament, for us now as believers in the church age, it is to be a place where we go to see things in the natural world that explain spiritual principles. Right? Many times we say, for example, that Israel is a picture of the believer's soul in the New Testament. So that as the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt, that's a picture of our salvation. All right, and so forth. Well, similar here, where we can look at the life of a person by the name of Elijah, a great prophet. And by looking at his life and how God did things in his life in the natural realm, we can learn spiritual principles. Because we don't get too much of that in the New Testament, interestingly. Much of the New Testament, all of the epistles, you know, we get some insight into the life of Paul, but that's really about it. A lot of things I want to know more about, some of the people we meet, like Epaphroditus and so many people, that Timothy and so forth. But we don't really get much narrative. This is how their life went. And it was striking that we don't. You know, for example, I was saying that we never in the letters of Paul that I know of, he never says, you know, boy, it was a tough week in Ephesus last week. You know, they had an attack from the barbarians or there was an earthquake. We don't get that. You know, and there's some good reasons for that. It's not our subject. But we do in the Old Testament. So we can look to the Old Testament and watch people's lives and then understand with the eyes that have been given to us, spiritual eyes by the Holy Spirit, and what we know in the epistles, we can start to see God at work and how he's going to work on our lives as well. So 1 Kings 18, verse 41. Now Elijah, the prophet, said to Ahab, the king. Now, again, I want to make sure for those of you that haven't heard this yet, Ahab was a king of Israel, but that he fell in love with a woman in Phoenicia over the border, over the mountains, okay? And that woman worshipped a false god called Baal. And as a result of that, or as part of that, the nation of Israel now, there's a lot of people there that say, you know what? The more the merrier. Gods, that is. Just like kind of the Hindu. Have you ever studied the Hindu religion? This is their religion. Their religion was, Anytime somebody comes to town, tell us about your God, and we'll add a statue of that God to our list. And there's statues all over the place of hundreds of gods in the Hindu religion, right? Well, this is a form of that was going on. If one God is good, two gods are better. So they sort of accommodated the false god Baal into their religion. Now, God said what? You shall not have false gods, right? They didn't listen, and they went for it. And as a result, God said through the prophet Elijah, Elijah, hey, this is what we're going to do. See, now that guy Baal, that false god, that piece of wood or whatever it is, that stone that they're worshiping over there, they think that that's the god of fertility and the god of rain. So watch this. I'm not going to have it rain for 3.5 years. What do you think of that, Elijah? Isn't that cool? Because I'm God. There's none like me. I've said the book of Isaiah says, I've looked around. I can't find anybody like me. God has a sense of humor. There's nobody like me. So let's just do that. Let's just have some fun with the people of Israel and teach them a lesson. It's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And now that people started to pay attention. They thought maybe this Baal isn't everything he's cracked up to be, which he's not. Okay. And then after that, he says, let's bring 450 of the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal, get them out there in the valley. And then just you, Elijah, 450 against one, and give them an opportunity all day to set up their offering to Baal and have it come on fire like it's supposed to. And they did that. Nothing happened. 450 of them. They're literally taking knives and cutting themselves, trying to like appease the god of Baal so that he'll put their sacrifice on fire. And of course, nothing happens because Baal is a false god, right? So now then Elijah comes on the scene, sets up his offering, and says to the people of Israel, a few of his servants, just get buckets and buckets of water and dump it all over the pieces of ox that we're going to set on fire, that Yahweh is going to set on fire. And then instantaneously, Yahweh does. Now, at that point in time, all the people of Israel are taking a look at things, and they're like, uh-oh, I think we messed up here. And they're all cheering, yeah, the Lord, he is God, woohoo, right? But there still isn't any rain. There's still no rain. And what God said to Elijah was, you present yourself to the king Ahab, and then the rain will come. And I want to set this up. This is the dramatic moment where he's going to the king. Now, it's still kind of a nerve-wracking situation because Elijah's a prophet. If you know anything about the history of the Old Testament, prophets got killed a lot, and many times by kings that were in apostasy. So he's still kind of a little bit leery about the whole thing, but he goes, and then he sort of opens his mouth prematurely, and he says, notice in verse 41, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. As of this point, there is not a cloud anywhere, okay? So he is, in a way, he's good because he's believing the promise of the Lord, but in another way, he's disobedient because the Lord never told him to say that. You see, and so this is this dramatic situation now. He's really put his neck out on the line saying the Lord's going to come through. All the Lord told him to do is just present yourself. Just go to Ahab and I will make it rain. So Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Yes, in other words, he has to now see for himself, as I've shown a couple of times. I don't know if I have the map this morning, but Carmel is sitting right out over what we call today the Mediterranean Sea. And it's a mountain. And if you want to see the rain coming in, that's a great place to see it because the storms would come off, and they still do, come off the Mediterranean Sea and provide rain to Israel. And so he's up there on the mountain hoping like crazy that he wasn't hallucinating when he heard the voice of the Lord and that he really is going to send the rain because his neck is on the line now. He's already told the king it's going to happen. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, the mountain, and he crouched down on the earth. And he put his face between his knees. He's praying. He said to his servant, go up now. Look toward the sea. So he, the servant, went up and he looked. And he said, there is nothing. Now that is a point of challenge to faith. And this is what I want you to relate to this morning. Where you have heard the word of God. You've been through a battle over it. Maybe in the inside. A lot of things in this church age happen on the inside. But maybe on the outside too. Maybe like Elijah, you have sort of stuck your neck out, all right, for what it is that the Lord has promised you. And you've said something, and now all of a sudden you're looking foolish because it's not happening. There is nothing. And we all come to that point. But what does he do at that point? This is so important. Very simply, all right, and again, if you think about this in terms of your soul, your person, okay, there's a you that's going to hang on to the promise, and then there's this you that's the servant. And in the meantime, the servant is going about something. And what is that? Go back. Go back to where your deliverance is supposed to come from. Don't give up, in other words. Go back there. He says, go back seven times. Now, in the narrative here, what actually happened in the Old Testament, the servant went back out and looked over the sea to see if the rain was coming. And he comes back to Elijah. And he says, nothing yet, sir, nothing. Seven times. Seven is the number of spiritual perfection in the Bible. Seven is the number of spiritual perfection in the Bible. In other words, God is about a work, and if you let him, he will complete it to perfection in the spiritual realm. Okay, so there will be times in your life, now there's nothing magical about the number seven in that sense, but what it represents. Keep going back to the Lord. Keep going back to where your deliverance is to come from. Now, our deliverance comes from the Lord and from his word. Okay, so you keep going back to that. You keep on trusting that. You don't do what too many people do, which is to react against the Lord, to turn against his plan, to no longer be obedient. I've had it. This doesn't work, and so forth. That's not what Elijah does. Go back seven times, and it came about at the seventh time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And Elijah took that as bona fide proof that the deliverance was about to happen. And you know, we have the same kind of thing. That's what our faith is. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says that our faith is the token. It's the title deed of all that God has promised. All that God has promised. And very often we have to take those small things that God is doing in our life as representative of all that is to follow. And that is exactly what Elijah does here. He said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you. And in a little while, there's that phrase again, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Hurricane Isaac continued up the Gulf of Mexico. No, I'm just, my little editorial comment there. But that's what it was like. All of a sudden, this beautiful sunny day, and then in a little while, okay, just giving time for the fullness to be here, boom, the storm hits, a heavy shower. Ahab rode, went to Jezreel, 19 miles away. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah. You see, there will be a time when you will be vindicated, when the power of God will be at work in your life. But he's more concerned with developing you first and then displaying his power. But power it was, because he girds up his loins. This is Elijah, the prophet now. He outruns Ahab to Jezreel. Now, Ahab just got in what in verse 44? He got into prepare your... You can speak in church, it's okay. I'll have more to say about that when we look at spiritual gifts, by the way. But prepare your chariot. Now, a chariot is where you sit there. It's the horse and buggy, kind of. You sit there and you have horses that are taking you somewhere, probably at about 20 miles an hour. I don't know how fast the chariots were, maybe more. Some of them were faster. All right, so there's Ahab in his chariot trying to outrun the storm to get to Jezreel. But the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he just is running. And he outruns the chariot to Jezreel. Not a 100-yard dash either, 19 miles worth. Now that's the power. That's the power of the Lord. You see, he will do that, but only after he's finished to spiritual perfection what he wants to accomplish in you. He's much more interested in that. He can show his power anytime he wants. He created this universe with like a, let there be light, okay? He's not insecure about showing his power. He can do it anytime he wants. He's much more interested in have that great cooperation between his will and your soul. That's much more valuable to him, because he doesn't get that everywhere. Open your eyes, right? Look at the world around you. Look at people around you. I mean, it may not be as bad as Elijah and Gideon, you know, both ones said, I'm the only one. You know, they get the only one. It's not that bad. But, you know, the majority do not allow God to do his work in their lives. All right. So that's precious to him. That's you vindicating the fact that God is just and loving and righteous and holy and all the things that he is. And we've been created to respond to that as human beings. And like the 10 lepers that are healed, very often only one responds. So that's very precious to the Lord. And he's looking for that. He's looking to be able to complete his work in you, the spiritual perfection. His work to develop a virtue in you, like patience, like faith. All right, so here comes picture time. I just doing that. This is just, you know, it's like been in the message for 20 minutes. Time for a little picture. I know what generation I'm dealing with here. video generation and YouTube and all that, right? So anyway, that's the top of Mount Carmel looking out at the ocean. That would have been the view that the servant would have had, trying to see the rain coming. And it comes. There it is, big cloud. I also wanted to show one other picture because I got this from Ted Conowell, who has been to this place. I mentioned a couple of times, I wonder if anybody's been there. Well, Ted has, and he shared a bunch of pictures, really cool stuff. But I picked this one because it's the statue of Elijah. Finally get a picture, some artist's rendition of what the guy looked like, right? There he is, right there in the valley there where that miracle of the offering going on fire was accomplished. So I want to give you a couple of pictures. But here's the sense of things. The Lord had said, you know what, Elijah, it's been 3 years. It hasn't rained. Show yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah goes and tries to do that. And this, the principle here is, now that's at the beginning of chapter 18. He goes through a lot of things to get to the end. Goes through the encounter with the false priests of Baal and the miracle and the power and the people, their emotions shouting, yeah, we're on God's side again. Then no rain. He keeps going forward. He presents himself to Ahab directly. And he shoots his mouth off a little bit and says, yep, the rain's coming. And then he says, boy, I hope it's coming. And he goes up to the mountain. He has to have that spiritual time where he's like working things out with the Lord in a sense, where he's got to have seven times sending his servant out there. Is it there? No. Anything yet? No. Anything? No. Okay. All of that. And then finally the deliverance. And the principle is this. Very often, after the word of the Lord has been given concerning something you need in life, you hear the promise from God. You're in a situation where you don't have any work. And let's just say that the lesson is on Peter and the fact that he went out all night and he threw out his nets and he got nothing. And then the Lord comes on the scene and he throws out his net one more time and the place is full of fish. And you hear that message and you say to yourself, that's me. I've heard the word. I'm going to get the job. But the job doesn't come. See? The word's been given concerning something you need in life. But there will often be an intervening and unexpected delay. Not a no, but a delay before the promise is fulfilled. And we always, when that happens, say, why? It's a dangerous time because we're most likely to turn on God at that point. You led me on and you let me down kind of thing. Well, you have to understand that God's ways are not man's ways. This is a precious time to God. This is a time where he's doing a work in his servant. He's working things out in the inner man, which is more important to him than anything that's going on outside. We have to enter into the meaning of our lives, the times in our spiritual lives when there are this delays. You know, maybe it's, and this happens a lot, the battle's been fought. Remember, there was the visible conflict between Elijah and the false priest of Baal. The battle's already been done. That's often in your soul, right? I mean, there is a battle that happens when you're in need and your human viewpoint is telling you to go in one direction. And then the word of God tells you to go in another and you obey the word of God. The battle's already been fought, yet still something has not happened. It hasn't materialized as yet. It's a wonderful but a dangerous time. You're up there like Elijah saying, no, Lord, you can send the rain anytime. I'm ready. I've been through the battle. I saw your victory. I saw your power. But how about me? How about showing your power in my life? I need it now. And what happens when that doesn't come? One thing that happens is that the prophet is driven to his knees. He is driven to pray like he never has before. We need to learn that. We need to learn how to pray. The Bible tells us in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray as we should. Can I get an amen on that? Anybody feel like that, in your prayer life in particular, that I really don't know what I'm doing, actually? That it doesn't, I read about the saints praying for 3 hours. Again, pastors, I read about pastors in the 19th century. They would pray 3 hours a day. And I'm saying to myself, I really don't know how to pray yet. You know, I'm proud of myself. I get a half hour in. So you look at that. Now, what does that mean? You know what it means? God hasn't finished his work on us yet. He has to teach us how to pray. You know how he teaches us how to pray a lot? He puts us in situations like this, where we're pulling our hair out, but not getting what we need, confused about God, and we're like, I gotta talk to you now, Lord, because I don't get it, right? He's teaching us, we don't see it that way. But what are we doing if we're obedient or even sane? We're going to go and pray. We're going to go work it out with him, right? Stevie Wonder song, having a talk with God. That's what we do. Guess what? We just learned something. We just learned how to pray. We also will learn something about the tenderness of our God in that moment where you're saying, you know, isn't it great that we just got some time together? Wouldn't it be great if we were like this all the time? That it wouldn't take a crisis or a catastrophe for you to just come and spend time with Dad. I've been waiting. And then all of a sudden we shift. We say, you know what? His ways are not our ways. I was so focused on my immediate need, my job. I forgot all about the fact that I have a king who sacrificed his life for me. And he just wants a relationship with me. And he wants every day to be me and him closely knit. And I didn't do that. But this situation where the battle was fought, the victory was won, but something wasn't materialized, he held that back on purpose because he wanted to deepen our relationship. And now that it's deepened, notice what happens. Once he's gotten what he's working on in our lives, then watch out, world, because then the rain will come. And then we will have the power to fly like eagles and run 19 miles faster than a chariot. He wants that, but he wants something first. He wants you to have something developed in you to his standard, spiritual perfection, by his work before that. Then he'll move you on in the life. So prayer. And even after that, there's days of holding on. A lot of times we treat prayer as kind of like magic, right? Okay, I prayed, and the Bible said, ask and you shall receive. So once I'm done praying, I'm going to go back home, and I'm going to open up the mailbox, and it better be there, that check for $10,000. Because if it's not, that means my prayer didn't work, and you said it was going to work, God. Well, that doesn't work too, by the way, all the time. Once in a while. You know what's funny? It's kind of like people that gamble. You say, what? That's what I mean. People that gamble, right? They only, when they talk about their gambling and why they notice they only talk about their winnings. You ever notice that? Man, I was there 2 weeks ago and I bet on horse number 5 and it was 20-1 and boy, I got $1,000. Now, I've talked to the wife, it'd be a different story. Yeah, but he's been going there for 5 weeks in a row, spending $20 on every race. I think he's down $150,000, you know, something like that. But that's the deal, all right? And same thing with prayer. I know you hear stories out there, and they're wonderful when they happen, about people who pray and then, boom, it happens. It's not always like that. It's not always like that, you know? I mean, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, prayed to the Father that there'd be amazing unity in the church. This is Jesus Christ to his Father the night before he goes to the cross. Father, I want them to be one like we're one. Has that happened yet? I don't think so. I don't think so. Presbyterians, Catholics, Baptists, go on and on and on, right? We're still trying to figure out what that means, right? How do we do that? Right? How do we get that unity? Now, my point is, though, that he, the Son of Man, the Son of God, prayed to the Father for something, and he doesn't have it yet. So who are we to think that it's just like magic, you know? It's just like internet. Boom, I pray, I get. Not true. And that's even when we're praying for something God wants to give us. And a lot of times we're not. But in any event, no. There is very often, after praying for something earnestly, days of just holding on, holding fast. Why? Because God is accomplishing a work in us by the very holding on. It's like we're this balloon of capacity, of faith, and it's not that this big, you know, and he wants to like exhale and make it bigger. And in those days where we're waiting for him to come through for us, that's what's going on. He's expanding our ability to wait on the Lord, right? Those who wait on the Lord will see his deliverance. Persistence in faith is the very essence of real service for the Lord. Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 29. Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 29. Persistence in faith. I want to talk about this a little bit this morning. That's why I put another verse in here. Because, yeah, John chapter 6, verse 29, the gospel. Because after we've had the victory but not the deliverance of what we need, and after the praying, there come the days of holding on. And that's a very important but dangerous place. The Bible warns us against becoming complacent at that point. We've poured ourselves out. We have assured we're making progress, but something is held back. And we have to be careful at that point. Here's the thing. Even when it comes to the faith, I know for myself, and I'll just talk about myself, that my idea as a doctrinal believer about faith goes something like this. The word is taught, or I study the word. I believe it. And that's it. Okay, I did that. And I sort of put that aside. I say, okay, I studied the doctrine of eternal security. I believe it now. Put it aside. Now I'm going to study something else. I'm studying the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Okay, I believe that. I'm putting it aside. I'm studying the promises of God, the faith rest drill. That I'm studying logistical grace that says he's going to come through in the areas of our needs. Boom, put that aside. I'm going to keep going. And my understanding of believing is at the moment I hear something, I believe it. And then that's it. But that is not it. This is important. Because God not only wants you to have that one-shot time where you hear something and believe it, but he also wants to develop your persistence in believing it. So in other words, that now you're going to be brought through situations of life where you've got to keep on believing it. Where in the face, let's say, of evidence to the contrary, you still believe it. It wasn't just the one shot when you were in Bible class and you heard it and believed it, but now, under differing circumstances, under trials, under things that in your life that seem to contradict what it was that you heard in Bible class, you're still hanging on to that. That's of tremendous value to the Lord. This is the work, and this is what I want you to understand, that persistence in faith, notice carefully, is the essence of real service for the Lord. We talk about service, and our picture, again, can be a little bit off. We think that it's being active. We think service is being in front of a lot of people, doing something for them. And it can be that. But the essence of it starts here. It's in persistence in faith. Notice John 6:29, what he said. Jesus answered and said to them this. They wanted to know, hey, tell us the work of God we're supposed to do so that we can do it. That was the question that the Jews posed. Tell us the work we're supposed to do so we can do it. What does he say to them? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And you keep on believing in him. Not for salvation now, but for service. You see, our contribution to service is never the work itself. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, that the works that we are to do in service to the Lord and to the Lord's people have been established by the Father from eternity past, that we would simply what? Walk in them. And the Bible says that two cannot walk unless they're agreed. In other words, we are yoked up with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can either walk forward with him or not. If we walk forward with him, he produces the work. What's our job? To keep walking forward with him. What is that? Faith. But continuing faith. I still believe it. I still believe it. I still believe it. I'm living in my spiritual gift. All heck is breaking loose. And I'm still believing that this is what God has called me to do. Everything's crumbling. I'm no longer in the position that I was put in where I thought I was going to exercise my spiritual gift. I'm going to keep on believing what the Word of God told me 10 years ago. All right? And that is very precious to the Lord. Very precious to the Lord. It reminds me of the centurion whose servant, he wanted the Lord to heal him. And what happened? You know, the Lord said, he sent out his servants to the Lord, and the Lord said, it'll be done. And he's still waiting. And he said, but you know what? I know. He says, I'm myself. He says, I'm a military man. If I tell my soldiers to do something, they do it. So I know it's going to happen. And he said, you have great faith. Or the woman that would come time and time again to the judge, and the judge would keep pushing her aside. But finally he said, okay, I'm going to do it because you persisted in believing. But time and time and time and time again, that is the message that we get. Or even directly in the life of the Lord, Samaritan woman, maybe even a Gentile, comes to him and says, you know, I want you to do something for me, for my child. And the Lord said, look, I've been sent to the house of Israel. Okay? And she said, he said, I know I'm just a dog, but even the dogs get scraps from the master's table. And then the Lord said, what? You have great faith. What was it? Was it just believing that he was the Lord? No, it was persistence. Persistence in believing. Keep on keeping on. This is tremendously valuable to our God. There's something about it. And it's not glorious, you know, but all of God's servants in the Bible and in life have to come to this point. But we understand that we need this to be developed in us. We don't have it yet. We need it to be developed, this persistence of faith. And it's not glorious. This is the thing. You know, the victory is glorious. The offering being set on fire is glorious. The running and outrunning a chariot is. But the real glory to God, the real work happened in between when that saint just kept on trusting in the promise of God. It's drudgery. Okay? I'm not going to lie to you. It's hard. It's drudgery. When nothing is happening, when you seem like you're losing out, when the pain doesn't go away, when the child's not healed, when the friend does not get better, when it seems like you're not moving ahead in the plan of God. It's drudgery. When you've taken a stand in your family, maybe you're the father of the family and you know it's your job to be the spiritual leader and you've taken a stand, but it's not working out. The kids are not going along with it. or you're disciplining a child and they're still in rebellion and they hate you more than ever. That's not glorious. It's drudgery. But this is where it happens. This is where we get stretched in persisting, in believing, in obeying the word of God, despite what's not happening in our lives. Keep going. It will produce the fruit. From the time of being, it doesn't look like it, but it will. And why is it like that? Because what's being developed in us during that time is very precious to the Lord. Get the full measure of it. That's what he's saying. I want that spiritual perfection of your ability to be patient, of your ability to love no matter what. I was talking to my child, and I don't want to get into it too much, but he got a lesson in this yesterday, my son, about how sometimes you obey the word of God. You show grace, you show forgiveness, but there's no response from the person. There's none. In fact, they're worse than ever. And at that point, you know, you either say to yourself, but you know what the beauty of that is? The beauty of that is you get to get real clear on your motivation. You know, did you do it really because you wanted that person to come back and say, you're a wonderful Christian? Is that why you did it? Or did you do it purely because, you know what, this is how my Lord thinks and I want to be like him? Right? What was your motivation? These things clarify. When out there things don't work the way you expected, it clarifies things on the inside where it counts. And so keep on going up. That's what he did too. Go up to the mountain. Look toward the sea. Look to where your deliverance is going to come from. After the struggle, after the conflict, and the prayer, and the ordeal, and the great assurance that God is awesome, right? As in terms of that offering being placed on fire, even though it was full of water. After all that, still no rain. Nothing is really happening. You see, this is the testing point. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in lives of people I love. I've seen it in situations where people have asked me questions about where they're at in life, and I've given them assurances about the Lord's character. And I feel a lot like Elijah at that point, thinking to myself, boy, this precious person, I hope they don't get turned off to the plan of God because it's not turning out yet the way we both hoped it would. So this is real. This is real. Nothing happens. You know, the signs are all there, right? The suffering was tough. The actions, you obeyed, you prayed. It seems like it's moving in the right direction, but nothing happens. You don't get the job. The friend is not cured. There was a friend in my life, I was 100% sure the Lord was going to cure him of cancer. 100% sure. There was no doubt in my mind. No doubt in my mind. Who he was, what he meant to the church. All these things seemed to line up. Even some things I was studying. He died of cancer not many months later. It was a crisis for me. I had to come to terms with it. The children don't come around. The husband doesn't come around. There is nothing. This is a very dangerous moment as I've been trying to, I know I'm repeating, but there's a trap that you can fall into, and it's called bitterness. Feeling sorry for yourself. Feeling abused by life. Feeling justified and feeling let down by God. It's a trap. You know, the thinking, what can God expect of me? I can only take so much. You know what? It's true. But see, turn that around. That's the whole point. Now you've seen how much you can take or how little you can take. Okay? Now it's time for God to come on the scene and expand you so that you can take some more. So that you have more capacity than you had before. So that you also realize your dependence on him again. You're right. That's all you can take. But you're yoked together with Christ. You're not alone. He can take a lot more. And we have to learn that lesson. But don't fall into the trap of bitterness because it shuts things down. Your growth, your grace orientation shuts it down. The growth of your capacity in any area of life will be shut down by bitterness. Don't let it happen. You are in charge of your soul. And you don't have to let it happen at that moment. You can turn your attention to the things that God has promised, to the character and nature of God, to the fact that we are supposed to always be hopeful, to look for something hopeful no matter what, and he'll give it to you. Like Job, I mentioned this a couple of times, but if you know the story of Job, in the book of Job, he was fantastic in the moment of suffering. When he learned that his children died, he was fantastic. When he learned that all his wealth was gone, he was fantastic. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. When he learned that he was sick, terribly sick still, in the face of his wife saying, why don't you just curse God and die? He said, no, that's the way the foolish people talk. Fantastic. Now, if he had stayed fantastic, it would have been a 3-chapter book. But as you know, Job is a 42-chapter book, which means something happened. What happened was friends came on the scene, and they started filling his mind with ideas, and they started questioning things. Be careful who you let in on the scene when you're at this place. The accusations of his friends were what turned him bitter against the Lord. He was doing fine one-on-one, but the so-called friends with human viewpoint come in with a line of bull, and all of a sudden, arrogance is stirred up in that soul. Watch out for this. Watch out. These are called arrogance skills. They're not good. You're not supposed to have these, all right? But they can come on the scene. Watch out when you start to justify yourself. It's like this because. I did this because, and so forth. Or you're self-deceived. You're not seeing things clearly. And people tell you you're not, but you don't pay any attention because you know you're right. Self-absorbed. Everything revolves around you. You know, I was dealing with this with people. I mentioned this before. You know, if I look out people when they want counseling, when they want help, and they have questions, there are three subjects that seem to come up over and over and over again. It's interesting. You know what they are? Let's take a little test. Let's see what they have in common. Ready? Who is my right man, woman? That's one of them. What is my spiritual gift? Who is my right pastor teacher? See what they have in common? The word my. What does that mean? Totally focused on self. That is not the Christian way of life. Trust me. God knows what he's doing. You get focused on him and his people, he'll bring you to your right woman or your right man if you're meant to have that. You get focused on him and his people, your spiritual gift will flourish. You get focused on him and his people, you'll be with your right pastor teacher, your right congregation and so forth. Relax. But we get all focused on self, me, 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 what I need, what I want. That's when we go wrong. Self-absorption. Be careful of those things. Elijah was smart. He got up on a mountaintop alone with an unnamed servant. That's where you want to be. Somebody who keeps his mouth shut, performs his duty. So two choices when you're in this situation. You either throw in the towel and say, well, you know what? I must have been mistaken about this whole God thing. And we get there at times. Maybe not that big a statement, but maybe a certain area of doctrine. Well, I must have been mistaken about that. Or what? Go back. Go again. Always go back to God. I don't know how many times. This spiritual life is simple in a way. You know, think prodigal son. Okay, if there's a problem, it ain't God, it's me. So all I'm going to do is go back to God. Is that hard? If there's a problem, say it with me. If there's a problem, it's not God, it's me. So I better go back to God. Is that hard? No. As soon as we get the arrogance skills out of the way, as soon as we're done self-justifying and being self-deceived and being self-absorbed and just stay up, you know what? If there's a problem, it's not God, it's me. I'm going back to God. Now, I know it has to play itself out and it's not always that simple in application, but it's really simple. Like the prodigal son come running back. Like the whole story of reconciliation that we're studying in basis class on Tuesday. You know, the deep, dark secrets of the Bible class, which you only get on Tuesdays. That one. Right? What? Reconciliation, right? Well, the main concept of that is God never reconciled to man. Man has to be reconciled to God. That's true in the big picture. It's true in our daily lives. If there's a problem, it's me. Go back to God. All right? Get out of the self thing. Okay? These are the choices. Even if it happens, even if you have to do it again, a fourth time, a fifth time, a sixth time, and nothing seems to be happening, keep doing it. He's at work in you. Right? The issue is always what? Obedience. That word that we don't like. Obedience. What does it mean? In other words, the word of God is clear. Right? The word of God is clear. Claim a promise. That's clear. Right? The promises are clear. The idea that we're supposed to be forgiving is clear. The idea that we're supposed to, in everything, give thanks. That's a beautiful one. That is such a problem solver. Just give thanks. You know, and if you can't give thanks for anything in particular, just go to the Father and say, hey, here's the deal, Father. I'm supposed to give thanks. I can't see anything to give thanks for right now. But I know that I'm the problem. I know you see something that I'm supposed to give thanks for, so show me. Show it to me. I don't see it yet. We always think we're like clairvoyant and omniscient. We're not. And the more self-absorbed we are, the less we see. It's a great time to say, I don't see clearly, Father, but you do. So please help me to see something in this picture that I'm not seeing. Right? Like David said, convict me of hidden faults. It's a great thing to do. You know, humility. All right. So he does it seventh time. This is, notice, now I want you to notice this too, because this is where you want to see how God works often. You know, in verse 44 of 1 Kings 18, you can go back there. You don't have to. Actually, no, stay where you are, because I want to go. We're going to go on in John, I think, if we get that far. See, how does he then come on the scene? After all that, after all that endurance, and after him working things out to spiritual perfection, notice that the first move that he makes is small. Notice this. It's small. It's not yet the big. It's interesting. It's small, right? A tiny glimmer of hope after a season of utter discouragement. A slight drop in the child's temperature after a week of dreadful fever. The first step of obedience from that child after a whole barrage of rebellion. Here's one we can relate to in South Florida. A small uptick in home prices after years of losses. You know, it's not like the market all of a sudden goes boom and you get all your money back, right? But there's little indication that there's something happening. You know, somebody you love is in a coma, and after days and nights of being in a coma, there's just a flicker of the eyelids. It's very often how God works, that he's there, that he's about to do something else. And all the expanse of the heavens that the servant could look up at that day, what did he see? A cloud as small as a man's hand. See, very often, God is accomplishing something mighty, but it remains hidden. The evidence of it is still quite small, and he wants us to get used to this. Why? Why? Is he playing with us? Does he want to just put us down and say, oh, you're so stupid? No. You know what it is? He is in the process of a great work converting us from creatures that only go by what we see and hear and smell to creatures who are spiritually appraising things. That are looking at things through the eyes of the spiritual life, of eyes of faith. And it's a very different way to be. This is when we say discernment. Somebody has discernment. Somebody has great faith. Somebody is confident in a situation. Why? Every one of us get the same external data. There's something different on the inside that they are able to see that others aren't. How does that happen? You think it's miracles? Now, it is a miracle that the Holy Spirit indwells us. But he's working these things out day in and day out. And it's our ability to be like Elijah and understand the significance of things that out there seem quite small. You know, people may look at churches and say, I'm going to pay attention to the big ones, right? The ones with the 20,000 people that are on television. But you know and I both know that many times they are not where the word of God is mightily preached. Very often, where is it? Small places. Why? Because God is maybe accomplishing something mighty, but the evidence of it may be quite small. That's why. He does that over and over and over and over again. He did it with Gideon, right? 32,000 in the army. Now we can take care of those Arabs. The Lord said, nope. You've got to shrink it. I'll accomplish something mighty, but the evidence of it will be quite small. We're going to get you down to 300 against 120,000. Those are the odds that God likes to use. Why? Because he's not bound the way we are. To what eyes can see and what ears can hear. And he's accomplishing a mighty work of faith every time that happens. It's easy to be on the bandwagon when things are off to the big start. Lots of enthusiasm, lots of activity, anticipating things, sure that the Lord is about to accomplish a big thing. But then it doesn't happen the way we want it to in the outside world. And many at that point fall right off. The prayer life just shuts down to a trickle. Diligence for hearing the word of God is not what it used to be. Excuses are made, blame goes around, devotion and zeal going by the wayside. Why? Because the Lord ain't filling our expectations. This is what I wanted church to be, and it ain't that way. And all of a sudden, many fall off. Why? Why is it not that way? Because the Lord is in the business of making a servant, not a big splash. That's what he's about. We want the big splash. He's not about that. Again, he can splash big anytime he wants. There's a day coming down the road in 1,007 years or so when he is going to destroy the entire heavens and the entire earth. And he can do that anytime he wants. His manhood is not in question as far as he's concerned. His power, he's fine with that. What he's trying to work out is to have his creatures learn to respond to who he is. That takes thousands of years. That's what his work has been. Get the creatures to respond to me. For who I am, servants. Don't expect immediate returns according to your plans, validation from God. You know, and when you don't get what you want, don't be a big baby and take your toys and go away, like so many do. Oh, I'm not going to give any more money. I'm not getting what I want. That kind of thing. No true slave of Christ has ever had to go their way. That's just not the way it is. It's his way. Remember who our king is, the one who said, not my will, but yours be done. The useful slave is the one who persists in faith. That's it. That's what God expects of us. So you could be like the people on the plane out there in Israel when they saw the miracle, shouting, the Lord, he is God. And that was a one-time shout. And you have to ask yourself, for me, when I have those shouts, is it just a bumper sticker? Is it just a magic incantation that I say? Or do you really mean it? Are you all in? Are you saying what's in the Bible? Are those throwaway comments that you say or a total abandonment to Christ? One of the toughest things about being the servant of the Lord is when we think he's behaving strangely. Like our Lord spoke those strange sayings in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I was going to have you read it, but I don't think we have time. You can read it on your own if you want. It's when he talks about his flesh being real food, his blood being real drink, and he's doing the same thing. I never saw it so clearly as going back this time. What was going on? He still knew that the people around him were all earthly minded. That when he said blood, they just meant physical. When he said bread, it was just physical. When he said blood, it was just physical. And he was trying to shock them out of that and say, I've come from heaven. It's the spiritual things that matter. So he deliberately says something that's going to really irk them in the physical realm. My flesh is food. My blood is drink. He's talking spiritual. They're here in physical. And most of them walk. Most of them walk away. But a few stay. Why? Because they heard the message. And they were not going to let any kind of inconvenience or difficulty or strangeness take them off the track of the one who has the words of eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the lesson. Always remember 1 Corinthians 1:25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Let this sink in. The things that I don't understand, there's something behind it, wiser than anything I ever knew. The weakness of God, the cross of Jesus Christ, for example, stronger than men, reconciled all things to himself. We're the ones that are strange. There'll be times when you don't understand what he's up to. He'll be expected, but he's delayed. He's needed, but he remains in hiding. He's begged, but he appears indifferent. Why? Because he's making a servant. He's stretching us. He wants to give us the wherewithal to hang in there, push our faith to the max. Hold on tight, will you, no matter what? He's pushing the matter to its completion, to its sevenfold spiritual perfection. I'm just leave you with this quote this morning from T. Austin Sparks. God is more concerned about the constitution, how you're made up, of his servants on true divine principles than he is about the doing of things by way of demonstrating his power. Again, God is more concerned about the constitution of his servants on true divine principles than he is about the doing of things by the way of demonstrating his power. I read that and it hit me like a ton of bricks. God can show his power anytime he wants to, but he's focused on working into the very fiber of his people, the faith that can hold on, hold fast, even against his own seeming indifference. And trust me, in the end, the rain will come. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity this morning to go to your word and to see the principles of the spiritual life that are behind these situations in life where it looks like you're acting strangely. It looks like we don't understand. It seems like it's foolishness what's happening. But we know that behind our foolishness and our seeing of you being foolish in our own eyes, we know there's tremendous wisdom that's real. That's you. Tremendous strength that's really you. And you want us to get beyond our insecurities and limitations to see you at work. And you use these situations to do it. We thank you for that, Father, and also for revealing it in your word so that we can have something to hold on to, some stability in these situations. And we ask, Father, especially now as we enter into the Lord's Supper, that we can bring that understanding of who you are and see it at work in the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like the ushers to come forward and prepare for the Lord's Supper by passing out the communion elements. I want to vote for him for president. See on the ballot. Jesus Christ, where she was. Anyway, That says it all, right? That he is Lord, and that one day everyone will recognize it. But the great thing is that we have an opportunity to recognize it now, and not only recognize it, but to live our lives that way. And you know, God's ways, they're really not our ways, you know. He does have things that seem strange to us, even foolish. I mean, grace, after all, when you think about it, is strange. That God would look at needy and undeserving people and freely give them what they need. The incarnation is strange and foolish. God becoming man, why would he? The resurrection, somebody coming back from the dead. But nothing more so than the death of the Son of God on a Roman cross. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Christ is the power of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And throughout Paul's letters, he talks about this, the fact that the gospel just turns around all human values. And even, did you know that in the ancient world, even to speak about a crucified man was a breach of etiquette? Even to speak about a crucified person. But see, in his saving work, God totally reversed the situation. He ignored the world's assessment. He made its wisdom the foolishness. And Paul accepts the fact that from human viewpoint, his message and preaching are foolishness. God doesn't need human wisdom, though. God's foolishness is wiser than the world's wisdom. And that is represented more fully than ever in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so when we present the gospel, we have to be ready to be foolish for the sake of Christ. See, on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, there's a radical break with human viewpoint and culture. The world has no true understanding of what real wisdom is or what real foolishness is. That's why I love that video at the very beginning. The people that are mocking Christ are literally fools, if you notice that. That's why it's great. That's the deal. But they don't see it that way. You see, wisdom is a gift from God. And it often shows up in exactly the situations that seem to be foolishness in human eyes. The cross of Jesus Christ. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. And in that same letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's the central message, the cross of Jesus Christ. All the truth of the Bible ultimately converges there. It's foolishness to the fallen man, but it's the very wisest of wisdom of God, redeeming the human race, paying the price for the sins of the world, reconciling all things to himself. And what he's looking for is a willing servant who's prepared with the word of God and who's using the power of the Holy Spirit to speak the truth of the cross, even though it may be seen as foolish, so that for those who are ready to hear it, the power of God comes into their lives. I received from the Lord, Paul writes, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So in remembrance of the person of Christ, let's eat the bread together. In the same way, the Lord took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And we're to remember his work on the cross when we drink the cup. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so let's do that together again this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for the reality that we are remembering this morning in the Lord's Supper. That you love us so much that you sent your uniquely born Son to die on a cross, taking on the sins of the world in his very body, having them all judged in those 3 hours on the cross where you're separated from you, and then rising from the dead, so that whosoever believes this will not perish but have eternal life. We thank you so much, Father, that you are totally satisfied with the sacrifice of your Son on the cross, Father, that all the guilt has been expiated, and that we are reconciled to you through the blood of his cross, and that by simply believing in you, whosoever will have eternal life and perfect righteousness. Father, we just thank you so much for the magnificence that you were willing to allow your Son to look foolish in the sight of godless men so that your wisdom and power would be brought, the possibility of anybody who wants to believe in your Son to be saved. And we just love you for that, and we just thank you for the depth of your love for us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. And now I'd like to invite Dane Verhoeven forward, as he will now once again speak to the whole question of our priesthood and giving in the church age.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." When Christ gave himself on the cross, who was the recipient of that great gift of love? You and I were. "That you, through his poverty, might become rich" expresses all that God's grace provides, beginning at the moment of salvation and continuing through eternity. The entire plan of God is grace-oriented from start to finish. We are saved by grace, we live by grace, and we serve by grace. Whatever we do in this life after salvation is a matter of grace. And that includes giving. You become grace-oriented when you understand God's strategy or game plan and apply it to your life. Grace-oriented giving, therefore, complies with the plan of God. As a reminder, and for those who may not know, our offering box is located on the wall in the back, because it's always a private matter between you and God of what and when you give. Let us please pray for the offering. God, we praise you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your unlimited mercy, grant us eternal salvation, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit always be with us. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's name, we pray. Amen.
All right, as we close this morning, let's just take a moment here to dedicate to anybody who's within the sound of my voice this morning who's without Christ and without hope, to let you know that God loves you so much that he gave the best that he had, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you while you were his enemy, the Bible says. We're all born sinners. We're born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. It's the other way around. We sin because we're sinners. And God, knowing that condition that we're all born into after the fall of Adam, decided he was going to do something about that and send the Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stood in your place. He went to the cross. He took your sins with him there. He bore them all on the cross so that they would be judged and paid for. That's already happened. And he rose from the dead to say that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And the issue now remains one thing, that where perhaps you may have thought judgment still stood, where you thought there was a barrier between you and God because of the mistakes you made, you know what? There is something that stands there this morning. It's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was with you to explain these things to you, because you would never understand them. None of us would as unbelievers. Even as believers, we need the Holy Spirit to explain these things to us. So he's there with you, explaining that person to you. He stands there, and he is your Savior. And the issue only is trusting in him, believing in him, putting everything else aside that you think may make you holy or may get you into heaven, and realize the truth that nothing you can do will get you to heaven. That's where religion is wrong. Therefore, you have to do it God's way. And God's way is to simply believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has done it all for you, and that the gates of heaven are open because of what he has done, and that all you need to do is just hitch your wagon to his star by believing, trusting in Jesus Christ as the only solution, the only person, the one who is going to allow you to be in heaven by his person and his work. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, the Bible says. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that your word does not come back to you empty. That in persevering and giving the gospel and in persevering and in faith, that we know that people will hear the truth and be set free by believing in the person and work of your Son. There may be some today that is happening right now. And we just rejoice like the angels, celebrating once again the power of your grace, the power of the truth. And we just ask for all of us, and particularly anybody who's become a believer today or recently, that the Holy Spirit make it crystal clear to them their need for consistent intake of the Word of God, and to be part of a congregation that assembles so that they can hear your Word on a consistent basis and grow up spiritually. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy the day.